All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the laughter that we can have. Thank you for faithful servants of the past in Joe, as well as a faithful servant here of the present in Neil. And I thank you for you gifting your church with pastors who love you. I pray that that would certainly be true of me. I know I love people here, but may my love continue to grow. And may we as pastors, whether it is teaching in this context or one-on-one counseling or whatever it is, may we always be faithful to your word. For your word has authority and your word alone has authority. And so we come now to that word and we ask that you'd open our hearts to teach us the wonderful good news through the lens of the prophet Isaiah. And we pray that we would have ears to hear and a heart to receive. In Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen. So it's Advent, and why not incorporate a little Stevie Wonder? It's a perfect choice for Advent, if you ask me. If you know Stevie Wonder, then you know that he has a golden voice. You know that he is the king of funk. You know that he had, well, the 80s weren't so good for him. It's kind of schmaltzy. But if you go to the 70s, really good, and even his early stuff in the late 60s, one of the songs was a love ballad called Hey Love. And I thought that I would perform it for you. No, I'm not going to perform it for you. I thought I'd read it for you, at least some of the lyrics. It says, Hey Love, may I have a word with you? I'd like to tell you just what I've been going through. My nights are so long as I watch each hour go by, hoping, praying that someday I will be your guy. Hey Love, there's one thing I find so true. When you are near me, I go through a change or two. Hearing your footsteps, I hurry to catch your eye. And I stand there waiting. But girl, you just walk on by. Poor sad Stevie. Great song. Great voice. The song was certainly not meant in any way to be a theological treatise on the merits of humanity in the sight of an all-perfect God. But you know what? I think it captures our feeble attempts to relate to God. Here's what I mean. We've all tried to catch the eye of someone, haven't we? Think about it. Someone that perhaps you had a crush on. Someone who has authority over you, whom you're trying to impress, a boss, a teacher, a coach, a director. Now, be honest, when it comes to God, have you ever caught yourself trying to, quote, catch his eye? Maybe you've thought something along these lines. I doubt you've articulated it, but these types of thoughts kind of rumble around in our hearts. God must be pleased with what I did just now. And so I wonder if things will finally start to go well for me. Or, look, I certainly won't publicize my contributions. That would be egotistical and narcissistic. But you know what? They couldn't have pulled off that event without me. I hope God took notice. If you've ever taken notice of yourself trying to catch God's eye or trying to, quote, remain on God's good side, which is the way that we often relate to one another, then I invite you to hear Stevie's words again. Hearing your footsteps, I hurry to catch your eye. It's how we often relate to God. We try to impress him. And with that in mind, and I'm just going to let that dangle a little bit, I invite you to turn to Hosea. If you are visiting for the first time, we're going through the Old Testament prophet Hosea, at least a portion of Hosea, for our Advent series. And this morning we come to Hosea chapter 3, a very long chapter, all five verses of it, and it's found on page 752. So Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Again, page 752 of the Red Pew Bible. And by way of reminder or introduction, the central story of the book of Hosea is a marriage. It is the marriage between Hosea, the prophet in Israel, and his unfaithful wife, whose name is Gomer. And this marriage is no ordinary marriage. This marriage is meant to be a parable. It's a real marriage, but it also serves a second purpose. It's a parable or an analogy depicting God's covenantal faithfulness to his people despite our continued unfaithfulness. And so when you think in terms of roles, Hosea takes on the role of God, we take on the role of Gomer. And the images throughout the book are often, therefore, presented in marital terminology. Now, think of our works-based approach to God, always trying to catch his eye. And then think of the audacity, and I really mean that, of believing, even for a moment, that there's something within us to catch his eye. As if we have something to offer to God. And then, once you're kind of full of yourself or fooling yourself, yes, there is something within me that catches his eye. Turn to Hosea to have that line of thinking kind of squashed like a grape. Because Hosea chapter 3, using marital language, teaches that our sin has made our wedding gown, if you will, remember we take on the role of Gomer, the wife, it's made our wedding gown filthy. But Advent reminds us that in Christ, everything pertaining to us is radiantly pure. Our sin has made our wedding gown filthy. There's nothing within us to catch God's eye. But Advent comes and declares to us yet again, or reminds us that in Christ, that is, if you are in Christ, everything pertaining to you and to me is no longer filthy, but radiantly pure. And so this short chapter teaches us two significant concepts. The first is the enormity, sadly, the pervasiveness of our sin. And the second, thankfully, is the enormity, the grandeur of God's redeeming grace in the face of our sin. First, the cold, hard reality of the human condition as we try to catch God's eye. There's nothing within us. There's nothing about us which catches God's eye, because all we have to offer him is our sin. Often we say, but I'll give God my heart. And Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things. So I'm going to give you my deceitful heart, Lord. Here you go. There's nothing within us. And that's hard to hear, but it's true. In fact, of the five verses, the first four are spent on human sin. Verse 1, and the Lord said to me, me being Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and they love cakes of raisins. Hosea, go love your wife again. Perhaps he tells him to go and love her again because Hosea had fallen out of love with her. We can't be sure, but I wouldn't be surprised, given her continued unfaithfulness. Remember, at this point of the story, she's had three children, two of which were with another man, at least one other man. And I can only imagine, I don't want to imagine, but I can only imagine the heartbreak and the stress and the strain that is associated with serial unfaithfulness. And whatever that feels like, Hosea was living it. And no one would have blamed him for wanting to throw in the towel on his marriage at this point, for wanting to walk away. And under normal circumstances, he actually had biblical warrant to walk away. Because marital infidelity on the part of one or both spouses gives such biblical warrant. But this particular marriage was not a marriage that was governed by, quote, normal circumstances. This marriage, as I said, was a parable. It was an analogy of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And now, as the church's unfaithfulness to God, as God's covenant people, our unfaithfulness to God, and conversely, it's an analogy of God's faithfulness to us. And so Hosea was chosen to proclaim the righteousness of God and the love of God. He was chosen for a purpose. Now, most prophets had an oral ministry. That is, they would declare things and then it would be written down. Occasionally, especially with Ezekiel, you had more drama woven in the way he proclaimed his message. But most of the prophets would go and they would teach. Hosea would teach, but he would teach through his marriage. And so he was actually under divine command to remain in this marriage. And it may be tempting for us, I think, for God, or for us to wonder why God would allow such heartbreak in this poor man's life. I'm sure he didn't set out to live his adult life this way. I'm sure he would rather have remained single than endure what he was enduring. But again, this marriage is an analogy, and we see that in the second part of verse 1. Here's why you should do this. And the end of verse 1 depicts the heartbreak that God experiences every moment you and I sin. Israel, who is symbolized by Gomer, Israel was also unfaithful to God. How? What was Israel doing to God? Well, we talked about this in the past. Syncretism, combining Baal worship with Yahweh worship, idolatry, which is a kissing cousin of syncretism. Israel was in love with other gods as Gomer was seeking the love of other men. And Israel, we're told, loved her raisin cakes. And we say, what's this all about? Well, raisin cakes were probably as disgusting as figgy pudding or, you know, any kind of fruit bread or anything that we pass out at Christmas, right? Only once a year do we hand these things out. But they were actually a delicacy of the day, all truth be told. They were more like, for me, peanut butter cups. They were what they sound like. They were cakes of raisins, kind of smushed down. Doesn't sound too appealing to most of us. Maybe to you it does. But there was more going on here. It was believed that they served as a sort of aphrodisiac. And they were used in the sexualized worship of Baal. And so these were to get you going so you could worship Baal. Not a good thing. Which makes me wonder what raisin cakes, if you will, do we love? That is, what idols exist in our lives, whether they're physical idols or philosophical idols? What idols will we fight to keep because we find our identity in them, or we think that they will fill our lives? Now back to Stevie Wonder. Hey, love, don't pass me without some sign. Just look me over. You might want to change your mind. Stevie's getting a little full of himself here. We get a little full of ourselves before God. And if we were to say, hey, God, look at me, you might want to change your mind. I'm not as bad as perhaps I'm led to believe or I'm hearing at church or something like that. And I promise you, if we come to God like that, he will look at us and say, no, sorry. You know, it's often been said that when it comes to salvation, all we have to offer God is our sin. That's all we have to offer him. We don't offer him a hint of our good works because it says in Scripture that all of our acts of righteousness are but filthy rags before him. All we have to offer is our sin. And that's not much, is it? Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Hosea buys his wife. What's going on? Why purchase her? I mean, he's already married to her. This isn't a dowry. Well, Dr. James Boyce, I think, sums it up so well. He says, at this point, it's no secret that Gomer had left Hosea, and she had sunk lower and lower and lower in the social scale of the day, and now, at last, she was a slave, and she was sold in the capital city of Samaria. And there were three different ways in which you could become a slave in that day. One was by being conquered. Say the Assyrians come and they conquer the area in which you live, then they would take all of the existing population as slaves. Second, you could become a slave by birth. If you were born to parents who already were slaves, then you were by default a slave too. Finally, you could become a slave through debt. And if you look at slavery today, and sadly it is alive and well all throughout the world today, most people who are slaves because of a family debt. Gomer presumably had become a slave in this fashion. We're not exactly sure, but it seems that she is a slave, probably because of a debt. Thus, the time came when she was sold on the auction block in the capital city, and Hosea is told to go there and bid on his wife. And Montgomery Boyce says, we know quite a bit about the selling of slaves in antiquity, because there's been a lot written about it that has survived. For example, slaves were always sold naked. And so a woman is put up for sale, as opposed to the man before her. Her clothes are taken off, and the bidding is not 10 cents, 20 cents. Now it's $10, $50, $100, $120, because men are bidding for the body of a female slave. It's crass, but it's true. And that's Gomer. And you're Hosea, looking up. That's your wife up there. Her clothes are removed, and the men of the city were there to see her nakedness, and they start to bid on her. And one man starts bidding, 12 pieces of silver. Hosea immediately says, 13. 14 pieces of silver, 15. The low bidders are beginning to drop out. One man perhaps continues bidding, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. Hosea immediately says, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley, which is a lethek. And the auctioneer looks around. No other bids come in, and he says, sold to Hosea, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Now again, this marriage serves as an analogy. And the clear message to us is actually picked up in the New Testament. Before the season of Advent came, we were studying the Gospel of John, and we're going to go back to it after Advent. And in John chapter 8, we are told that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are Gomer every step of the way in our relationship to God. And God, like Hosea, has purchased us despite our unfaithfulness. And the price paid for our redemption was of infinite value because it was the blood of his own son. He loves us that much. But the story continues. Verse 3, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, and so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Hosea enters into a probationary period of sorts in verse 3. There's going to be no marital intimacy. And again, this marriage is an analogy that comes out in verse 4 with the word for, F-O-R. In other words, here's why I'm telling you to refrain from marital intimacy. Because I, God, am going to refrain or remove some of the pleasures of Israel to woo her back to me. I will purchase you with the blood of my son to protect you from yourself. I will remove your blasphemous ways. Blasphemous ways? Well, hold on. Verse 4. Where's the blasphemy here? We read of a king or a prince, sacrifice, pillar, ephod, okay, household gods perhaps, but there's actually more going on here. Some of the things in verse 4 were good things. A king or a prince could be good or bad depending on whether they loved God and governed justly or not. But theoretically, they could be good. The sacrificial system, God himself set that up. That's a good thing. The ephod was the chest plate or the garment worn by the high priest, and it had jewels all over it, the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were two gemstones in particular called the Urim and the Thummim, and they were used by the high priest to discern the will of God. We don't know exactly how they functioned. Many people believe that they perhaps started to glow depending on questions that were asked of it, but somehow God communicated his will through those gemstones. And so the ephod was a good thing, but the Israelites had used the good things to worship Baal, syncretism. And so the sacrificial system was now being used in honor of Baal. Setting up pillars that God mentions, I will remove that. Well, that's because pillars is literally translated monuments, and the setting up of monuments was actually prohibited by the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 26, 1. Why? Because these monuments were set up in the honor of other gods, in this case, Baal. Even the ephod became used in an occult-like manner, as the people now expected Baal or other gods to communicate to them through the Urim and the Thummim. And the household gods, well, they were exactly what they sound like. They were little idols, little gods. But the people thought that the god that that idol depicted would communicate to their family through that idol. It's as if God is saying in verse 4, I will remove all of your syncretistic and blasphemous ways. I've purchased you, and now I will purify you. But it takes God to do this, because there is nothing within us or about us which catches God's eye, because all we have to offer him is our sin. But here, in light of that, is the very, very, very good news. We don't have to catch God's eye. We don't have to hurry and say, look at me. Rather, Advent is a powerful, joyful reminder that our God so loves us despite ourselves, that in Christ, we now can become radiantly pure. Look at verse 5, if you will. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. I want to start with that last little phrase there, in the latter days. The Bible often speaks of the latter days or the last days. And it's important to remember that while this for Hosea was a future event, for us, it's a present reality. What do I mean? I mean, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the people are saying, why are these people speaking in all sorts of tongues? Peter quotes the prophet Joel, which says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then Peter says, this is it. Meaning, we are in the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. And then we think of the book of Hebrews, first chapter, second verse. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. There's that phrase again, latter days, last days. And this is why, as I've been saying, Hosea, as odd as it may seem, as a book choice for Advent, is actually a perfect fit for Advent, because it speaks of the marital renewal by God in the latter days, in the last days, which refer to the time of the Messiah, the time of the arrival of God's Son, the time in which we find ourselves now. So during the latter days, what's going to happen? The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. The New Testament uses a phrase, specifically in Galatians 6:6, the Israel of God. And then that phrase is not used, but the theology is inferred from Romans 9:6. But Galatians 6:6, referring to the Israel of God. The Israel of God does not refer to Jews only. That is called ethnic Israel. But the Israel of God that Paul refers to, Paul himself a Jew, when writing to the Galatians, a primarily Gentile church, the Israel of God is comprised of all believing Jews and Gentiles. Hence, the return of the children of Israel to God has already begun with the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it continues to this day. In fact, every time a sinner repents of his or her sin and places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, then a child of Israel, the Israel of God, has returned. And they will seek David, their king. David was a type, a foreshadow of the Messiah. The reference to David here in verse 5 is really a reference to the Messiah. There wasn't a prophet in Israel, at least a genuine prophet, who believed that King David, who existed well prior to Hosea, that King David would somehow be resurrected in the future. That was not a belief. Jesus is the David referred to in verse 5. And so Advent comes along and it reminds us of the goodness of the Lord in keeping his promise to send his Son, to send David the King, to usher in the last days, making it possible through the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, making it possible for us, despite our sin, to exchange all of our filthy rags for all of his righteousness, simply by placing our faith in him. And at that point, once we've accepted Christ, we worship him. As it's taught in verse 5, in fear, in awe, in reverence. All because of the goodness of God in keeping his promise. That's what this season celebrates. Our sin has made our wedding gown, if you will, absolutely filthy. But Advent reminds us that in Christ we are dressed in a new gown, the gown of his righteousness, and all is radiantly pure. Dr. Boyce says, does God really love like this? Oh, yes, he does. God steps into the marketplace of sin and he buys us out of sin's bondage by the death of Christ. We read in our Bibles, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we ask, well, what does so mean? He so loved the world. The answer is right in Hosea's story, he says. When we see Hosea standing in the marketplace under orders from God to purchase his wife, the wife who had become an adulteress and a slave, we recognize that this is how God so loves the world. We are Gomer. We are the slaves sold on the auction block of sin, standing in all of our nakedness. And then the auctioneer steps up and says, what bids do I have for this slave? And the world shouts out, fame, wealth, prestige, influence, power, because these things are the world's currency. But then when all seemed lost, one more voice speaks up. What am I bid for these poor, hopeless sinners? I bid the price of my blood. And the Father says, sold to the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of his blood. Because there is no greater bid than that. And so we become his and he takes us. And he says, let me remove that filthy wedding gown. And let me clothe you with the wonderful beauty of my own righteousness. And he says, as he says to you today, if you're a believer, now live with me many days. Don't be a prostitute anymore. Don't be intimate with any other gods. Or any other idols, or any other philosophies. Live with me and I will live with you. This is the beauty of Advent. This is the epitome of joy. Let's pray. Father, how good you are to us. We have such a high view of ourselves sometimes. Often we do get down on ourselves, but in the end, we still think that there's something good about us. The statistics taken by or revealed by various polls of Americans reveal as much, Lord. We think that there is something good, very good about us, and that has infiltrated your church. Lord, it seems so pessimistic to say there's nothing good about us, but it's biblically true. And it's freeing, because then we come to you and we find our identity, not in me, not in trying to please you and catch your eye. Goodness, I'd have no hope doing that. But rather, knowing that out of mercy, you said you are the apple of my eye. Thank you, and may you receive all of our praise, for to you alone it is due. In Jesus' name, amen.